this morning we were looking at the prophecy of the branch in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And we move on now from Jeremiah's day, shortly preceding the Babylonian captivity, to the prophet Zechariah. I'm sorry, I haven't done the reading yet, have I? I'm sorry. I started my sermon notes there. Sorry, I haven't started on the reading. I'm sorry, I'm getting confused. But so it is in Zechariah we will be having our main reading. But first of all, we will have a short reading from Ezra. Ezra 3. Sorry, I should have done the reading after the prayer and I went right on into the second hymn. I'm sorry. Starts with Ezra, well, just to give us a bit of background of our study in Zechariah. In Ezra 3 and verse 1 to 3, we read, "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem, then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God's. And they set the altar upon his bases, for the fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings there unto the Lord, even burnt offerings, morning and evening." And then in verse 9, "Then stood Jeshua with his sons." And we see this Jeshua is the same high priest who is Joshua, called Joshua in the book of Zechariah, and will be before us shortly. "Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kazmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel." And then again in chapter 5, in the first two verses, "Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then arose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them." And now we'll turn into Zechariah and read the two particular passages that we are looking at tonight. And Zechariah 3, and the first, and then 1 to 10, and then another piece in chapter 6. And here is Zechariah talking about the vision he is shown. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus said the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then that thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." And behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, said the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, said the Lord of hosts, ye shall call every man his neighbour under his vine and fig tree. And then if we turn over to chapter 6 and verse 11. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the heads of Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, as he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And may the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his words and help us to understand it. Amen.
Amen.
So we come now to the time of the prophet Zechariah. In the return from Babylon, over 70 years have elapsed while they've been in exile. Two or three generations maybe have been born in Babylon. And of these, there is a return. And we see this in the readings we had, in going back to a bit earlier in Ezra 2 and verse 2. It says, these are the children of the province that went up. And it goes, and those which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, and then a long list goes on of names. And these were the leading peoples, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and Nehemiah. And so we see here are the people brought with a coming back with a great task to do to a city that's been abandoned, that's just been lived in by a few local people, perhaps as they kept looking for shelter or keeping a few animals. The city was no longer a city. Its walls were collapsed. And even worse, the temple was gone. And we see them coming now, and we see these important characters, particularly Joshua and Zerubbabel. And in verse 2 of chapter 3, we read just now, the Zerubbabel, the son, Jozadak and his brethren, the priests, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren are the ones who built the altar. And then if we look in Zechariah 4, we see, again, Zerubbabel playing his part. Zechariah 4, and start, perhaps we could read from verse 8, Moreover, the words of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts have sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. So, who is that? This Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Well, if we turn forwards into Matthew, it may surprise us to find he is mentioned here in this genealogy that leads down to Joseph. This is Joseph's natural genealogy, remember. The genealogy of Mary is in Luke. And we find here in the royal line, Matthew 11, verse 1. And they were brought, in verse 11, we read about King Josiah begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Here we find that Zerubbabel, remarkably, is the grandson of Jeconiah, who we read of this morning. What is even more remarkable, it would appear at first reading, there might be a contradiction. For in those closing verses of Jeremiah chapter 22, just before the branch is introduced, we see Jeconiah, or Coniah as he's called here, is rebuked in a great way. And in the last verse of chapter 30, there, in verse 30, it says, Write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, when it says, write this man childless, it is not referring to the fact that he should never have children, but he should be heirless as regards to the throne of Judah, to the throne of David. No man of his seed would ever sit on the throne. And this pertains to the succession. And it is very much to Zerubbabel's credit that when he comes back as the leader of Judah and as a grandson of a previous king, he's appointed a governor, we will see in one place, he's called governor. He's appointed governor by the Persian king, but at no time does he claim the name king or give himself any title. He works in conjunction with the high priest. He is called the high priest, but Zerubbabel never styles himself king. And to me, this is a sign of his faith. He believed that prophecy of Jeremiah. He never once put forward his claim that might, in the laws of ordinary royal descent, have been perfectly valid and just. He never put forward a claim to be king. And there were no more kings in Judah. Now, I remember when I was younger that one would always hear on the news of various monarchs in exile in Paris or London, the king and queen of Greece or Spain, the king of Romania and Yugoslavia and such. They were all kings of extinct kingdoms, some of them under communism. And they all called themselves king this and king that, although they had no country to rule over. But not Zerubbabel. Do you know in Italy there is a tomb, I think it's probably in Rome, and there on the tomb engraved is that it is Henry the Ninth of Great Britain, died 1807. Now he was the last descendant of the Stuart line that was deposed when William of Orange came to the throne. And nearly 120 years later, he was still calling himself King Henry the Ninth, although the Hanoverians had ruled for well over a century. And when we come 10 generations down from Zerubbabel, there is Joseph of Nazareth. And you know, this is of importance. It's the further evidence of the virgin birth. Because if Joseph had been the natural father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have been in a line of descent that was forever excluded from the throne of David. Now, I come across this in my sermon notes from some 29 years ago, and it was particularly relevant at that time because it was just at the time when that notorious Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, had just been praised by Muslim leaders for breaking down a prime barrier between Christianity and Islam by his denials of the virgin birth. He was very much in the news at that time. This genealogy in Matthew is often a part of their reasoning. There is the line going back to the kings, and Christ's claim to kingship came through Joseph, and he must have been a natural father. No, it's the very opposite. Jeremiah's prophecy makes it clear, it's the very opposite. Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ if he was a natural son, totally excluded from any claim to the throne of David. And Zerubbabel here shows his faith by never claiming that title. And we see he plays a leading role with Joseph the high priest. Zerubbabel incidentally means literally sown in Babylon or the seed of Babylon. But throughout these passages, Jeshua, as he's sometimes spelt, is designated high priest. If we turn to 1 Chronicles 6 and verse 10. We can find the genealogy of the line of Levi. Chapter 6 starts with the sons of Levi. By the time we get to verse 10, we read that Johanan begat Azariah. He it is that executed the priest's office in the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. But then by the time we get to verses 14 and 15, we read, Azariah begat Seraiah, and Seraiah begat Jehozadak, and Jehozadak went into captivity when the Lord carried away Judah and Jerusalem by the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And so remember there, you've got Jehozadak, Zeriah and Azariah before that, and Hilkiah. And when we turn over to Ezra, once again, in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1, we find Ezra, after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. And so we can see here, Ezra is the uncle of Joshua. Not we know that Jehoshadak's father died before leaving Jerusalem. It was his son who was the high priest at the going into exile. So if his youngest son was born even very shortly before the going into exile, we realize that Ezra must have been, I think the minimum he could have been was 88 years old at this time, probably, 74 years old at this time, and 88 or 90 in the later parts of the book of Ezra. So we've come to this situation, as we saw in Ezra 3 and verse 2, where they have come back to Jerusalem and they're building. This is after the decree of Cyrus allows them to go back. Maybe 2 or 3 years have passed to get all this organized. And then in Ezra 4 and verse 5, we find that the people around them hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the work is hindered, and another 14 years has to pass. And then we come to chapter 4 and verse 24 of Ezra. We read that at the end of that chapter, it describes how these people did everything they could to hinder the work and writing letters to the Persian authorities. And then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of King Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah in Jerusalem. And then the next verse, then rose up Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And so we see these two prophets immediately on the scene as soon as the work can recommence in Jerusalem. As soon as Darius comes back to the throne, we find, and if you look at the prophets Haggai, and beginning at the introduction to Haggai, we see that in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came of the words of the Lord by Haggai. And then in the beginning of Zechariah, it's 2 months later, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the words of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. So some 14 years have passed since the accession of Darius restores some degree of stability after a disastrous reign of Cyrus's son. And we look in Zechariah 1 and verse 7, we see again in the 11th month the prophesying continues. And then we come in Zechariah to these last two presentations of the branch. And these are inseparable from the person and office of Joshua the high priest. These four books that we've been looking at already, well, you haven't looked at Nehemiah tonight, but these four books we've mentioned deal with a great task to be done. The two historic books tell us, often in great detail, how the workforce is organized and set to work. Nehemiah chronicles the building of the city walls. Haggai, Zechariah, and Ezra focus mainly upon the rebuilding of the temple. But each of these portray in type that great spiritual task of building the church, that city whose builder and maker is God's. In Zechariah 3, verse 8, we come to this picture of Joshua the high priest. Behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. And in this verse we read that there are the fellows that sit before thee, these other leading people, or we don't know how many of them there are, possibly Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and so on. Men may have been many more, but we read that they are men to be wondered at. Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And this phrase, men to be wondered at, it is men of sign. It's the same words used in the phrase signs and wonders. It's the same words that's translated as miracle in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 9, when Moses, or when Pharaoh shall speak to you, saying, show a miracle, cast down your rod, and it'll to turn it into a serpent. The very same words. And this is what is meant here. These are men of signs and even miraculous signs of something greater. And Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah, Nehemiah, Ezra, and all the other notable servants in this great task. But what says the Lord by the prophets? All these men are before Joshua. He said, I will bring forth my servant. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there is a small and illustrious band of people who have this epithet before their name. My servant Job, my servant Abraham, my servant Moses, my servant Caleb. I think 19 times at least that my servant David. But again, as this morning we turn back and we find so many of the themes concerning the branch have their roots, are first hinted at in Isaiah. Again, we find this again in this case. If we turn to Isaiah 42, there is that well-known passage concerning servanthood. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. And leading up to this in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, we have in chapter 20 in verse 3, again, another one who's called my servant. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old. And again in chapter 22 and verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Here is someone who holds an office under King Hezekiah, high up office, a chamberlain in the kingdom, who is here, although perhaps we know not that much about him elsewhere, who is my servant. And then in chapter 37 and verse 35, I will defend this city for my servant David's sake. Now, here in Isaiah, he's introducing David as his servant. And then in 41 and verse 8, just before we come to that passage, so well, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friends. And here in this verse is the first of seven times in the next 10 chapters that Israel or Jacob are called my servant. And I venture to suggest that in all these instances, each of these individuals, and certainly the nation Israel and Jacob, each of these individuals is in some way a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are also three other places where Nebuchadnezzar has his title bestowed. And although he was a heathen king, he was God's instrument in judgment on Judah and Egypt. And even a heathen king is set forth as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. But now, how does this relate to the New Testament Gospels? Mark differs from the other three Gospels in that there is no genealogy. Matthew that has a genealogy which shows Christ to be the son of David, the son of the royal line. Luke, the son of Adam. And John 1 and verse 1 is perhaps the greatest genealogy of all. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is no greater genealogy than that. But Mark gives no such account. A servant needs no genealogy, no account of his birth or early life. Such details are not relevant in a servant. He is only relevant when he turns up and starts working. And in Mark we find almost an immediacy. Mark just takes 8 verses to introduce John the Baptist. And then in verse 9, our Lord is baptized. In verse 16, he's calling the disciples. In verse 21, he's teaching in the synagogues. This is all in the first chapter. And when a few verses later, demons attempt to expose his divinity, he silences them immediately. But if we look at Mark 10 and verse 43, we find here the particular definition of true service. But so shall it not be among you. For whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Here the Lord Jesus Christ gives the definition of true service. And in the passage before us in Zechariah, these two threads of branch and servant, which start off in Isaiah, meet together and are woven together from the two separate strands that start in Isaiah. But then there's another element. A new strand is introduced to the warp and woof of divine revelation in Zechariah chapter 6, where we see this final disclosure concerning the branch as man. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Here is the final disclosure. And in the symbolic events of these last 7 verses in chapter 6, the high priest Joshua is set before us in a way that identifies him closely with the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the very name means Jehovah. The very name Joshua, as we know from the successor to Moses who led the children of Israel across Jordan, the very name means salvation is of Jehovah. And when we come on in verse 6 to verses 12 and 13, we see just how this applies. The comparisons there are. First of all, we see grow up, or it could be translated sprout forth. Again, this, the branch shall grow up out of his place. And here this term brings us back to the idea of the branch sprouting. And so the first comparison we can see is that just as Joshua was born in Babylon, but now here he was, back in his rightful place in Jerusalem. So we can also see in the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born into the Babylon of this fallen race, but now he is ministering in his rightful place at the right hand of God. And then again, we see, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Oh yes, there was some, in the type Joshua, there is this, he is engaged in the work of rebuilding the temple. But the anti-type, the Lord Jesus Christ, is building the temple of this church even now. And as we are familiar with those words in Matthew 16 and verse 18, upon this rock will I build my church. And so we read then, going on into verse 13, that even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall bear the glory. Now, whatever respect and honour was bestowed upon Joshua for his role in these events, they pale into insignificance beside the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who bears the glory. And if we look at how Paul describes this to the Philippians, in Philippians 2, in verse 9, we read there, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then it goes on further, "And he shall sit and rule upon his throne." Now we are going here now well beyond Joshua. Well beyond Joshua. Sit and rule. Here we return to that Jeremiah's. Again, the strands in the warp and woof of Scripture meeting together once again. "He shall sit and rule, a branch of righteousness raised to David, a king who shall reign and prosper." There again we have the other aspect of the branch, the royal aspect, a branch of righteousness raised to David, who shall reign and prosper. But then it goes even further. It goes even further. We read that he shall be a priest upon his throne. Here, this is far beyond Joshua. The line of Aaron had nothing to do with the regal aspects of thrones and such like. Holy Scripture knows of only two priests, Melchizedek, and that priest after the order of Melchizedek. That priest who is mentioned in Hebrews 7, the one to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And this again records back with Jeremiah's view of the branch. And then the sixth point would be that the council of peace shall be between them. Two diverse offices at one, unknown since Melchizedek. And constantly in the Lord Jesus Christ we find this paradox. King and servant are at opposite ends of the social scale. But then even more, how much further opposite ends could be God and man, the creature from his creator? And yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, the council of peace is between them both. The man whose name is the branch is the perfect man. That second Adam. O living wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against their foe, should strive and should prevail. Christ is the man who came as a second Adam to the fight. And where Adam fell, he was came through victorious. And going back to the comparison of the New Testament, Christ as man is the particular emphasis of the genealogy in Luke's Gospel. The genealogy traces 75 generations back to Adam, the founder of our race, the originator of sin. And here we find this identification of Christ. He is shown identifying with publicans and sinners, Samaritans, lepers in this outcasts. But also in this gospel, it is pointed out that he is frequently shown in prayer, showing man's dependency, but also setting example, because he is the perfect man who is our example. But before we leave this subject, there is perhaps one more scripture that we would need to look at. And that is in John 19. In John 19, and in verse 5, or start reading in verse 4. "Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. Now I do not suppose for one moment that Pilate knew that these words came from an Old Testament prophet. But I do wonder how Caiaphas and his colleagues might have cringed if these words sunk into them. These words that had been spoken, perhaps so even Caiaphas' own ancestor, we do not know that. But by the New Testament, there certainly seems to be irregularity in that Caiaphas was among a number of high priests who took their turn from year to year, which was never God's purpose. He may have been a direct descendant of Joshua, of whom these words were spoken. But Pilate, quite inadvertently, at a human level, but in the overruling providence of God, echoes the prophecy of Zechariah. Behold the man, he says. Behold the man, Zechariah says, whose name is the branch. But I believe even more than this, Pilate's words had a further significance. You go back to the very beginning, and the serpent was told that the seed of the woman would bruise his head. And then when we come to Genesis 4 and verse 1, we read Eve's words. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now I remember some years ago that reading one writer who suggested that Eve is here, even in saying that, expressing the hope that in this man, putting her trust, a man from the Lord, that this would be the one who would come in adulthood, who would crush underfoot the adversary, the one who might be able to put aside the flaming swords that barred the way back to Eden. It was not to be, and Cain, we know, was the greatest disappointment possible. Adam lived, we don't know how long Eve lived, but Adam lived over 900 years. And he must have seen in his offspring the dreadful consequences of sin, as his offspring waxed more and more wicked. If he had hoped to see the one who had crushed the head of the serpent, he died disappointed. And after his death, 31 more centuries were to pass, and still that awaited one was not seen. But then, as we were singing, and that's why I chose the hymn we started with this evening, and verse 4 reads, Earth for him has groaned and travailed since the ages first began, for in him was hid the secret that through all the ages ran. Son of Mary, son of David, son of God and son of man. And the last verse here puts this in so well. 75 generations had passed since Eden. 4 millennia. And then one day on the banks of Jordan, the Baptist looks up and declares, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And that was at the start of our Lord's ministry. 3 years later, the same one stands, this time with Pilate, who declares, Behold the man. For 20 centuries now, it has been the duty and privilege of every preacher to say to his hearers, Behold the man. To any who is unsaved and burdened in their sins, these words of Pilate or of Zechariah are as relevant now as they were 20 centuries ago, or 25 centuries ago in the case of Zechariah. Behold the man. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Amen. Close our service this evening with the hymn 201. Behold the amazing sight, the Saviour lifted high, the Son of God, his soul's delight, expires in agony.
Amen.
Gracious God, we pray now that thou wouldst dismiss us with thy blessing. Watch over our paths throughout the course of the coming week. We pray for our brother, a safe return home from Hampshire also. And we pray that thou would grant that we may be gathered together again in thy house the next Lord's Day. Amen.
Amen.